Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your never-ceasing, ever-faithful, steadfast, God, love, forgiveness, God, your patience, your acceptance. God, that you do not tire, God, of these things, even in the face, God, of our grievous sins. And so we pray, God, for your spirit just to hover over this place, God, that it would move and it would just to do a work, God, of just mercy, God, just causing us to grieve our sins and come before you, God, just to be able to say, God, how much we love you, God, and just to be loved by you, Lord. So just come. Just renew us, God. Just make us new. Only you can do that. God, we can't do that through insights. We can't do that through knowledge. God, we can't do that on our own. God, we can only do that if you call us. And so call us, God, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, if you recall, we talked about the power of God and how the power of God is made in our weakness. So there's a pathway to the Christian life, to empowered living, and that is the way that we deny ourselves, become weak in the flesh, that we may be strong in the spirit. So there is this path that allows us to gain greater power in the Christian walk. And when you meet people who have power for the Christian walk, it's different. And Paul is saying, imitate me because I'm on that path. And leadership, right, and we had talked about, is about being an example, right? It's not knowing a lot of things, giving lots of wise counsel. I work in a hospital, the most dysfunctional departments we have, I don't know if they're listening, right? But one of the most dysfunctional departments we have, or the directorate, are the behavioral health folks. Matter of fact, we sent them somebody so they kind of turn the things around. Sense throughout, the various leadership that they are not practicing what they preach, right? And so, likewise, Paul, when he met with, when he's writing his letter, not met with, but when he was writing his letter, he was making this bold statement that I'm going to come to you. And we're going to see, he's boldly saying, let's see who has power. Because there were, leaders there were people there who are claiming to have, a special extra crispy kind of Christianity. And Paul was challenging because they were trying to be better Christians, stronger Christians through strength and wisdom and through know-how. And they were actually propagating that throughout the church. And Paul's saying, sarcastically, hey, you are kings, I wish that I was like you in that sense. And he was just being sarcastic in the sense, because I am weak and, I am humbled. And then, of course, he says, okay, I'm just, being sarcastic. And then he goes on to talk about, the pathway to power. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 5, when we get to it, is about, our response to sin, particularly our response to unrepentant sin, the kind of sin that creeps up in there and it takes hold. Sometimes we call that strongholds, right? These are the things that we can't do without. And we, in some sense, might want to give them up. But there is, right? Another pathway when a strong sin comes into your life, there's a tendency to justify it, why we're not giving them up. And that leads us down this path of hardening. And so if you have, like we were, you know, as Andrew was mentioning, right? If you had an idol, right? Idol is the things that we lean on, right? In times of trouble, loneliness, right? When you're disturbed, when you're bored, your go-to thing, that's your idol. And they take a real stronghold in your life because you lean on them to help you get through the day, through the week, through the months, right? That is your thing. At some point, right, those things, when they creep in, you know, you have a choice, right? To admit that that's wrong and go and seek help, or justify it. And so hardening happens when you begin to justify, right, those things in your lives. So let's read 1 Corinthians 5, the first five verses. Let's dig into this. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, that word father's wife is very typical, right, of how they dress a stepmoms. And so, or else it would have said mother, right? So, for a man has his father's wife. And notice the word, right? That verb is present active indicative, which means that it means that he currently still has it. It's not had. And so Paul goes on and says, you are arrogant. Now, that you is plural, means you all, right? Now, he's calling the church arrogant, not the one that's in sin, but the church. He's saying, you are arrogant for looking the other way. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when you initially read this, right? I mean, there's, I think, two main issues. There's unrepentant sin, right, on the part of the man. And then there is the neglect of the church in bringing correction to the man. And then there is, you know, something else, right? Like handing somebody over to Satan, that sounds kind of, I don't know, like in our culture, like when Paul says hand them over to Satan, well, we don't even know what it's like, but I think we look at that and go, wow, that sounds kind of mean, right? I mean, I think, if I wrote that to any of you, right? Hey, you know, hey, Jeannie, I know, like you have this, like, I don't know, cousin or whatever, and I'd like for you to hand her over to Satan. You'd be like, okay, maybe I'm out of here, okay? I mean, but that's exactly how Paul's writing this, right? And, you know, I take pause in that, right? So you have to kind of investigate and dig in and make sense of this, all right? But let's address the issue of Paul says to the church, let's deal with, right, this neglect that's going on in the church, because it seems to be kind of the emphasis of this paragraph, right? And it says, you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? So here is something, if you say, what's the opposite of arrogance, right? You would say the opposite of arrogance, if I say what's the opposite of pride, because arrogance is pride, you would say humility. Right? But Paul here says, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to be humble? I would go, okay, that's, but here says, ought you not rather to mourn? Right? And so Paul is now introducing this idea that the opposite of arrogance and pride is our ability to mourn. And that isn't passive. Paul is saying, ought you not rather to what? Make a choice, make a decision to mourn, right? And so I think it's safe to say humility equals mourning. Now, how many of you know what a moriologist is? I just learned that this week, okay? All right? It's a term, right, used for professional mourners, right? And so I think many cultures have, different ways of, conducting funerals. I just went to Korea, visited, I think it was as tradition, went to the gravesite or the crematorium, where my mother-in-law passed away and, where her picture is. And, and so we went to pay, I don't know what that means to pay respect, but, I think for her family. And so we went and there is this somberness when you go there. Nobody's having a party at a crematorium, But there's a somberness, a seriousness, because many people are in mourning. But in Korea, there is, in the funeral that Ellen attended, it is a period of mourning. So everybody gets together, and everybody spends the night, and they mourn together. And they cry, they're there for each other. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, even in India, there were professional mourners to help you with that. In a lot of cultures, those positions were highly esteemed, right? Even Jesus says, what? Blessed are what? Those who mourn, for they what? Shall be comforted. So there is even a sense, right? Even in the way Christ is introducing mourning, he's elevating mourning, right? In saying, if you don't mourn, you will not know comfort. So it's very helpful when Paul says the opposite of arrogance is mourning. And if you have not been mourning your sins lately, you probably haven't been comforted. So when not just sins in ourselves, but when there is a stronghold that takes place in our loved ones, we're to enter into a period of mourning. Why? Why do we mourn? What are we mourning for? What are we sad about? Because we serve a God, right, who cares about this, who paid the ultimate price, because it grieves him. Like all of heaven grieves when we have these strongholds, right? Like Christ, like God grieves. He hurts. And when, as a child, right? Like when my mom was hurting, right? Like, when she was going through some things, especially if she was fighting with my father. Like, doesn't that just, Don't you hurt with her? Right? When your loved one goes through grieving, don't you feel that? I think we have this idea sometimes propagated that God doesn't hurt. Right? Time and time again, we see in the New Testament, like Jesus wept, he was, he had compassion. He hurt for people. And when somebody has died for your sins, right? What is it? And then not just, right? He died for that. But when you continue in sin and do not repent, right? And what does Paul say? Like, there's no more crucifixion left for that. It's a grievous time when somebody looks the other way and becomes callous and cold, right, to the grieving heart of the Father. And so as we see that, if I had a sibling and that sibling was going wayward and I see my parents grieve over that, like, wouldn't I grieve? Wouldn't you grieve? To be callous to that is to be callous to the cross. is to believe that there's a God who is impersonal, who doesn't care much, who doesn't hurt much, right? And so we become kind of calloused people. And Scripture calls that a hardened heart. And this is very helpful because if we enter into a period of mourning, we can do this now in oneness with Christ, right? And we shall be comforted. And that's what the professional mourners knew, right? When somebody is hurting, they need my help, right, to mourn. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, many of you know this verse, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffer no loss through us. So grieving, right, allows us, right, to, so grieving leads, right, to repentance. That means if I can just connect with God, if I can just be touched by him, right? I mean, like, if I can just be touched, if I can grieve my sins, connect with God, I know that I can beat this thing. There was a period, I love grieving my sin. I do. You know? I mean, I love coming here, and if it's not happening, like, that's morning devotion. That's Sunday mornings. I love, you know, it's like this weight of sin that you just come and you just say, God, I know you care about this. And I, you know, you grieve over this. And I know you paid a dear price for this, right? And I love it, you know, when, because it's intentional. Mourning is not something that you feel like doing and then you go and do it. I mean, or else they wouldn't have a period of mourning. All that intentional mourning when somebody passes away is to help the one who should mourn. Because mourning is good. To the point where we have professional mourners, right? Somebody who's going to help us. I love praying with people who have a mourning spirit, right? I mean, I don't pay them, right? Hey, here's a couple bucks, right? You know, help me mourn, right? We don't do that, but I love it when people are praying and they're mourning over sin. It's like, it helps me. I love watching people, right? Just even in praise. I mean, if praise isn't a dirge in some sense, right? If it's not part of the mourning, if praise is like clap your hand, praise is serious, right? It's like saying, God, I know you care about this stuff. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift then, there, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There is, right, this sense, okay, I think in our culture, and I hear it sometimes, like somebody really, you know, like sinned and then they kind of split. They don't do this kinds of stuff, right? They split, they go to another church, you know, like, you know, whether they're church hopping or, you know, like, there's no reconciliation of truth or love or anything like that. And, like, I think we almost believe, oh, that they would be fine. Like if you got, let's say, you know, angry and you did something, you know, like wrong, like, I mean, I'm talking about like covenantally wrong, or like if you did something to your siblings or your parents, like if you did that, I mean, like if you really injured somebody or you did something grievous, then, I mean, God is not saying, right, like, He's saying is like, if you want intimacy with me, you have to begin to see, right? You're going to have to kind of begin to not call this something like, because God cares about horizontal relationships. So we can't have, you know, somebody in the church who has unrepentant sin, right? And we're not grieving. We're not, you know, like, and think that, oh God, you know, like at least you and I are pretty good. Like, looking the other way is arrogance. Whether it's, you know, unreconciled relationships, you know, because the point here is we're connected. We can't be good with God, right, and be neglectful of others. But it gives more grace, therefore, it says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what I like to say? God opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to those who mourn. I think it's safe to say that, right? I mean, I want you to just pause there and just kind of stay in that. You know, like, there is, right, as we read about grieving, there's, you know, there's godly grieving and mourning over your sins that, I, you know, like, if like, man, you know what, tomorrow morning, at least I got, like, I'm going to get up, I'm just going to grieve with God, you know, like, I'm going to grieve my sins because I need help, right? I need to repent because he deserves that. And then grace comes, I promise you. Grace comes to those who mourn, not to those who look the other way. You look the other way, right? Grace doesn't come. I mean, that's conditional. You call it what it is. You don't make up a story, right, to make whatever you're doing okay, right? You just get real downright honest with yourself, and it's like calling it what it is huge. You call it something else, and you just move on. Hey, let's agree to disagree, right? Now, some, you know, some minor issues, you can say that. But man, you got to grieve when somebody says, like, oh, let's just, you know, forget that, and you're like, let's go our own way. Like, well, I mean, like, what's the issue? That's serious. If somebody is harboring something, you just got to know you can't be intimate with God. You know what Moses said? You know why? This is huge. Because even Moses, like, when he was like in the wilderness, you know, and he's meeting with God, Moses, okay, God, now that I found favor in your, what? In your eyes, now that I found favor with you, now he says, show me your glory. Like, when you're good, right? When you're good like that with God, right? Man, like, God can, like, he opens up the heavens. Man, you have no idea. You know, when I go before God and I'm just like, you know, just like, God, you know, like, cleanse me, grieve me, like, grieving over sin, and just, and he parts the heavens, and he just, like, man, you just, God, you're so beautiful. You're so lovely. He opens up the heaven for you. Man, I mean, there's just so much grace for those who are willing to mourn sin. I think there's two areas in this, right? In this, you know, what God's calling arrogance, and generally speaking, right? It's just also lack of correction. We have a twisted view that correction, right, for somebody is maybe not loving. Looking the other way seems to be more generous. I mean, the only thing in this life, the only reason we're here, right? Right? Only reason. Because we're already, if you're saved, if you're a believer, you would be happier in heaven. But the reason you're here is this is absolutely necessary to be the kind of person in heaven that could enjoy God to a maximal degree. And so if you know that and you love somebody, like you wouldn't just sit idly by, right? And tolerate that. Matter of fact, that's called arrogance, right? Like we're imposing our view of grace unto God. Well, God, I mean, like, I don't know if you're that holy. You can kind of overlook this. Come on, don't be so hard on them. These are the very issues, because God is holy. That's why he came, right, to suffer and die. Like, this is the reason. And then we turn around and say, God, come on. I mean, you died for this thing already, all right? And God is saying, we'll look at that next week, right? The purposes for salvation. Right? So we don't, like, the reason it's arrogant is because we don't inject my view of grace, my view of fairness unto God. We listen to him, and God, you tell me what grace is. Matter of fact, Matthew 6:9-13, right? In the Lord's Prayer, pray then like this. This is what Jesus said, right? First of all, before that, he says, go into your closet, right? Go into that room by yourself, shut the door, because you're gonna be saying things, you're gonna be doing things, right? You're gonna be going through. There's no doubt in my mind that part of that is mourning. I mean, why would you shut the door? And then he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have read this, heard this so many times, we can become numb to this. But in essence, right? God, like, we are now getting on the train of God's will. God, if you said this, this is your will. Like, because right there, like, if you're in the closet and you're not giving over to his will, including, like, mourning over sin, I don't know what you're doing in that closet. Like, if there is ongoing sin in your life, unrepentant sin, sins that you're going to say, God, I give that over to you. Like, if it's this, if it's my phone, if it's this, you know, like, if it's shopping, like, God, I give that to you, because I know that that's sin. If that's not part of the conversation, I'm not sure why you would get up and pray. And people who, you know, like, if you're struggling in prayer, and this is not, if mourning sin is not part of your daily regimen, you're probably not able to pray very well. Because, you know, because there's grace in that. There's not grace in holding on and not having an honest conversation. This says, God, it's about you. What's the first thing he leads with? God, you're holy. You're not like me. I don't interject my idea of love and grace and fairness onto you. You inject it onto me. Hallowed be your name, not my name. I'm under your rule, your kingdom. And your will be done, which means it assumes you're repenting, that you're grieving and being comforted. Right? Wrestling with forgiveness, because it's commanded. Wrestling because somebody hurt you deeply. Wrestling with that. Grieving. The next thing we're going to be looking at is God's serious sanctification. Now, sanctification is another word to say to be made holy. God is in the business, right? And we as Christians are in the business of sanctification. It is the continual, right, purification, right, cleansing, right, and being made holy in this life, which is very, very difficult, right? something about that is worth all the price that Christ paid, right? This process that we're undergoing is precious. And it's serious. Like blood-bought serious. Why we're not in heaven yet serious. When you are assembled, this is chapter 5, verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's serious. Now, what does that mean, though? Okay? All right, let's take a look at where in other places Paul talked about delivering somebody to Satan. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Okay? So, like, Paul is saying, okay, remember, like, the prophecies. You remember the word given to you so that you may, what? Wage war in this life. That by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now here's what he says, right, to Timothy. By rejecting this some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what's happening? Paul is saying, like, a lot of us have this view of Christianity that, like, it's church life. Like, after church, we go to Sunday brunch, right? And for Christmas, we have, like, you know, warm Christmas lights. And, you know, like, we have an idea of Christianity, right, that's warm and peace-loving. And it's all that. But you have to use one word, right, to describe it, right? More than just peace, right? Sabbath is like one day out of seven. It's war. Like if I ask you, right? Because a lot of these things that we've talked about, right? Prayer, fasting, right? Disciplines, right? All these things are weapons of war. They are. Matter of fact, even Paul goes on, right, when he's talking about, right, armoring yourself. These are the weapons of war. And so, if you do not think that it's war, you're going to make a shipwreck of your faith. And he's naming two people. And he says, I've handed them over to Satan, what? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Blaspheme is saying all manners, right? Attributing to somebody something that is untrue, right? So they're in the habit of justifying themselves. Why this life, right, is, because, I mean, that's kind of like the American dream. I don't think my parents said, you know what? Let's immigrate to the United States, right, so that we can go and fight the war there. Right? To join the Lord's army there, right? No, because, I mean, like, people don't come to America to live a warlike life, right? People come to America, like, for the American dream. And so here's Christ, like, you know, even with Timothy, and he's saying stuff, and it's like, well, I mean, like, don't you, like, want us to be happy? You know? And Paul's saying, absolutely. The goal in this life is to be happy in him, right? Just like, yes, I want you to have power in him. And we don't get to self-define that. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening to those two men. And so it is a loving thing not to pander to that. And so Paul is saying, I handed them over to Satan that they may what? That God now, through his sovereign ways, right? Handing somebody over to Satan is not good riddance. Handing somebody over to Satan for a brother or a sister, right, is putting them in the hands of God, in his sovereignty.
Now, why would I say that? Let's take a look at Job, verse 2, right? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Right? In the Septuagint, in the Greek, the exact language, right, that Paul is using, that's what God is using in Job, handing him over to Satan. Right? And what's happened to Job? Right? Satan is under the control and the sovereignty of God. That does not make God evil. Right? But Satan cannot get the best of him. God will take what? All things towards the good of those who love him. And so Job 42:5, he says, this is Job now. Right? At the end of his suffering, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and what? Repent in dust and ashes." Now that's Job. That's God's sovereignty. Right? He didn't have somebody come and love on him. Right? He didn't have his friends come and minister to him in his sinfulness or whatever. Right? God took charge. God made it happen. Because Job was his beloved. And Paul even describes his own conditions in the same manner. Very similar manner. "So to keep me," 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Satan has no wiggle room, right, to go out against the sovereign will of God. So when we read, like, hand them over to Satan, we're reading hand them over what? To the sovereignty of God. And so here's the process, right? Like even that Paul is advocating, which we see in Matthew 18 advocating. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." I mean, like, if you're asking, like, this church, being a part of this church, like, if your goal is intimacy with Christ, right? Then you would want somebody to, what? Get your back. And so that's why we have growth group. These are people who watch over you, right? And speak into your life saying hard things. Why? So that you can have intimacy with God. If you think that God is lax about stuff like that, like, then what we're saying is, well, I don't know if Christ really needed to come down and die for all this. Why didn't God just chill out a little bit? No, because he's holy. That's the answer. God is holy. He doesn't look the other way. And if he loves you, right, then he's going to discipline you. He has to. But if you're okay, if people that are in sin are okay, that's more grievous. We should grieve even more. See, now this is not the kind of talk, right, in modern society now, right? Because it almost seems like, well, I don't know, that sounds like extreme. Extreme that we have to go to that kind of measure, right, to be close to God. Because I can't control what other people do. You know what? I can't control, okay, how people wrong me. And every day when I wake up in the morning, I have to forgive somebody. And you know, truth be told, right, I need to be forgiven from somebody. I mean, it's just a fact of life. Like almost daily. But on a weekly basis, somebody is doing something very wrong, right? And I feel it, and I have to forgive them. I can't control that. And then the day that I think that I have options and choices and I don't grieve that arrogance, we have to grieve that because I'm hurt. I got to go to God and say, God, you know I'm hurt, right? Same thing with correction. You can't control what other people do. Now, it's one thing to say, God, you know this is hard. You know, like, God, this is painful. Right? And then you go into mourning and prayer, right? And grieving, right? Because why? Because it's not going to be easy. You think it's easy bringing correction in a loving way, representing God? It is not. That's why we mourn. That's why Paul says to mourn. Right? But we have this idea that if you do that, then you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. Do you know, Jesus calls them hypocrites, right? You know what the word hypocrite is? In Greek, it means pretender. That means you are on the outside, but you're not on the inside. And I would say to you that you would be a hypocrite if you didn't bring correction, because what's on the inside is Christ, right? And if you didn't, right, want that person, so externally, if you seem okay with that, you are disingenuous because God's not good with that. And that's not very loving because your goal, your destiny is Christ. Now, if your destiny is peace, yeah, you don't do that. You don't do that. Why would you do that? I don't do that at work. My destiny for unbelievers is not Christ. Why would I bring correction to, you know, a bunch of people at work, right? Sometimes I look at the TV and it's like all these Christians trying to force non-believers to, like, to be, you know, like all judgment. And I just like, I mean, what's going on, right? Like, we don't have the same destiny. But if you're a believer, your only and main destiny is Him. To follow Him. Stay on that path. Like, if life becomes something else other than that, you've lost your way. And if the church is now about something else other than that, you've lost the gospel. Because Christ came and suffered and died for that purpose. That purpose. Nothing else. That's why Jesus says, you've lost your first love. You've lost your way. You lost the destiny. Now it's about good works and, right? Now you're just pretending. Now that is a Pharisee. You're just pretending now, right? That the gospel is about something else. That love is about something else. It's always been about Him. Matthew 18, right? Jesus Himself says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Christ was very kind to Gentiles and tax collectors. This does not mean that you become mean, right? It means, though, that they are not a brother and a sister, or treating them as such, right? You don't give them, right, the hand of fellowship in that sense. What is Jesus really saying? I got this, right? Isn't that what he's saying? It's out of your hands. Now, but what else is saying is that you are now my body. I enlist you and commission you, right, on behalf of Jesus Christ, right, to do this. With the authority that he's given, right, to the church. Christ himself is giving the authority and the charge to do this. To walk a mile in his shoes. To understand, right, what it is that we're pursuing. Not forgetting the destiny. I mean, this is privilege. This is not a have to and a got to. This is privilege. And it is prescribed undeniably. Matter of fact, even as parents, right? Like, I think we have an understanding of this. Is do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Like, if you're a parent and you have, you know, a child who only wants to, you know, is 30 years old and wants to play video games in the basement, it's not the loving thing, right, to keep on okaying that and funding that. I think we know that instinctively. What Christ is really saying, though, right, is that trust me. Right? Trust me. Titus 3:10, he says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, right? Paul's following a pattern here, right? That a prescription that he laid out for the church, and Paul's following it. Once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. I mean, this is serious. Paul has a vision of the church. Paul understands what it takes to know God. Paul understands that this is serious. Being a body, right, of Christ is serious. Being a body of Christ, okay, is about war. It's not about companionship. If you watch the Fellowship of the Rings, right, the fellowship had a destiny. It had a purpose, right? And that included declaring war on evil. That's why we're here. You're here because you think that this is the body, okay, in which you're going to fight this thing, to do this thing, right? And you want us to be the best, right, army that we can be the best soldiers we can be, so that we could lock arm in arm. But if you're not interested in fighting, right? C.S. Lewis said this, right? And I quoted last week, right? For those who have, right, no place to go, no destination, but just wants to have, you know, friends, right, have no fellow travelers. He says it again in 2 Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonians, by the way, is the earliest book that Paul wrote. Okay? And so right from the get-go, when he's establishing churches, that ambition for the vision of church, Paul was not about numbers. Paul was saying hard things. Right? I mean, this may be the straw that destroys, right? Everybody in the Thessalonian church is going to scatter. Okay, because of this letter. Paul writes it. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be what? Shamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. A bit of good news, right, in the sovereignty of God. Right. So in 2 Corinthians, that brother, okay, who, you know, has, right? Right? The father's wife. The church most likely took disciplinary measures because Paul, you know, and probably sent Titus to minister that discipline. And probably, okay, in 2 Corinthians, right, as he writes his second letter, that person has been disciplined, and now, you know, some time has passed, and the church is wondering what to do. So Paul writes, now if anyone has caused pain, he doesn't name this person. So I can't say for 100% fact, but everybody in the church must know who he is because he doesn't feel like he has to mention the name, right? He has caused it, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So there was clearly some division as to what to do. And the word punishment is like a formal court hearing, okay? Something that's levied out of something formal like that, and he uses the word majority or many. So not all, right? He's not using the word all here. It says, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. God has been sovereign. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote. The purpose for writing what he wrote wasn't to reject. The purpose was to restore. And so he says that. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you, right? The church's faithfulness, and know whether you are obedient in everything. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22, he says this, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So Paul's praying, right? Because he doesn't hold back when he prays for the churches. He doesn't say, God, you know, just take them to a certain level. Let's hold it there, though. Like, we don't want to mess with this thing. Let's just take them to a certain place, and let's just hold it there. You know, we got to keep growing this thing, right? You know, I got a plan here, God, and let's just keep that. No, he doesn't say that. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and that's his prayer, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this. So sanctification is a prayer, but it's also a promise. He says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. You know, I don't know how you pray, but even for my family members, I talk to God about, you know, like, God, like, this is, you know, I love this person. And God, like, cancer's not off the table. Like, whatever you have to do, but don't let that person die and go to hell. I pray, God, whatever you have to do, but please, right? Even in our church, sanctify completely. I pray that because if you love somebody and you believe in the purpose for which you are here, then you would also believe that there's nothing more important than that. Like, you're not going to be in heaven looking back and going, wow, I'm glad I avoided those confrontations. Glad I kind of eked out and kind of, you know, slithered through life. You're not going to be thinking that. I promise you, when you get to heaven, right, you're not going to be thinking that. And in heaven, you're going to realize that that's not love. Because eternity is serious business. If God is sending his son, right, not just to save you, to make you one with him, it's serious. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to save you, so you would have a happy life, right? And then you can go to heaven and have a happy life. He came to make you one. with him. That's not a minor difference. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, the gospel is about being one with God, not about separately eking out your own path. Depending on how you actually believe that will determine your path. If your path is oneness with God, it is unmistakable. You're going to fight the fight, right? You're going to run the race. You're going to take this thing seriously, and it's going to be hard. But if your destination is happiness with lukewarm relationship with God, if that's your destiny, okay, I promise you, you're going to waste your life. And on the surface, I know you know people who seems to be doing well, okay, that are living like that. I promise you the day of reckoning will come. And I don't mean that in an evil way. I want to see them. Look, when I say the day of reckoning, I have friends on both sides. I have friends who started this thing, right? I mean, international ministries. I mean, we're talking about like serious stuff only later to fall away, right? And I don't know if they'll ever come back. I have another friend that I visited in Korea, right? I met with him, you know, like weekly. We had Bible study together. You know, he spoke, you know, he was Korean when I was stationed there. Met with him, you know, and then I remember, you know, like just keeping in touch, you know, not frequently, but, you know, then he like wrote like this, like, I got this eye condition. It looks like I'm going to lose my eyesight. There's never been anybody that came back from this. And he was, right before he wrote me that email, you know, he married into a wealthy family, right? I mean, he was enjoying the good life. When I met with him, and this illness struck him like lightning, and he was about to lose his eyesight. And he got on his knees, right? I mean, he repented. I mean, determined, right? To turn this, got his attention, right? And promised God, right? Just return back to God. It didn't matter, but he just came back through that. And then God, just in his miraculous way, healed him of his eye condition. The first case. He was actually on national television because, like, it just doesn't happen. This particular eye condition. So he was the first case in the history of being healed. God is ever faithful, right? God's discipline is not what you think it is. When you pray for God's discipline, like when I'm having a tough time, like overcoming sin, I said, God, you know, like this is that's what you pray. God, whatever you have to do, you got to bring me back. You're not going to leave me here, God, please. And if you have somebody you love, like if you're not focused on that, you know what I mean? Like you can make your prayer about anything else. Because it's easy to pray about this. Oh, I got a test coming. You know, can you pray for that? Yes, I can pray for that. But I'm going to pray that your life, which is a shipwreck, okay, the least thing, you know, like I want to pray that you return back to God. You got to get focused. And I promise you, God is focused, right? That's the good news. He promises he will do this because he is ever faithful. That's what Paul said, didn't he? Right? That's his prayer to sanctify completely, but then he's reiterating God's promise. Because he is ever faithful, he will do this. He will sanctify us. And that's our prayer, God. Like, God, I love your discipline. You know, we were just talking, we're in Korea, and just, you know, three of my girls were together, and just one of the things that they're beginning to realize, and I'll be honest with you, you know, it wasn't always a godly time, but I was pretty firm with my girls, right? And to the best of my ability, as much as I could, right, where I was at the moment. But I wanted them to be in love with God. I did. I wanted him to be their destination. And you know what? They see that. And they were like, you know what, God? Just, Dad, like, I'm glad, right? Like, you were not easy on that. And it's the same for you guys, you know? Because I love you guys, I know that sometimes, you know, it's not always easy to hear, right, the Word of God expounded this way. God loves you. He died for you, right? I mean, so that you can just see his beauty, right? Just be enfolded in his arms. So I beg you in Christ, right, to grieve and mourn over your sin, right? To let go of your idols and learn to lean on him and wrestle all the days of your life, right? All the days, right? Just to be sanctified, to welcome his love and discipline and words of correction from one another, right? True confessions. Let's pray. You know, I don't know where everybody's at, and I just want to just take this time, you know, just as we just pray and just, you know, just sing, just mourn. I don't know all the sins in your life, and that's not the point here. It's just, is that God loves you, and there's so much comfort in mourning. It is true that blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Like, I promise you, that's my experience. God is so generous. He is so loving and kind. And so we don't have to be afraid that we're going to give up something. Or, you know, it's like, he is more than enough. He is more than enough. So let's just come and just before, let's just mourn over our sins. Let's cry out for God's grace. Let's pray boldly, right, that he would sanctify us, right? Heavenly Father, just as we enter into time of prayer and just worship, God, would you minister to us, God, and just do a work of grace, God, and just convict us of sin and just pray for your mercy, your spirit, God, in Jesus' name, amen.